Amen. I want you to turn with me in God's Word this morning to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. That's the second to last book of the Old Testament. And it's a prophecy of the coming King of Zion. It's a prophecy that's going to be quoted in John 12. We'll be looking at John 12 this morning, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, but our Old Testament reading is Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. There is a reading from Zechariah 9. We turn over now to John chapter 12. Refresh off chapter 11, where Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. And we learn much about the sympathy and love of our Savior in that chapter. And then now, in chapter 12, we are a week before the death of Jesus Christ. And now we come to the Sunday, verse 12 of chapter 12, and we'll read through verse 19. This will be our text this morning. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And there is a reading of God's holy word. May he have his blessing to it. Our text will be those verses 12 through 19 of John chapter 12. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever been involved in an event where your expectations were totally wrong? Imagine showing up for a formal dinner. Everybody's wearing a, a suit and tie or maybe even a tuxedo and you show up wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt. People would cringe at that. People have nightmares of that type of thing. You'd only do that if you didn't know it was a formal dinner. Maybe no one told you. Maybe you read the invitation wrong. Either way, you had the wrong expectation. You know, different families are different, but I know of some kids who have shown up for school on picture day. You know, the boy doesn't have his hair combed, and they just weren't expecting this to be picture day. They didn't put it on the calendar, they forgot, and schools have retakes, part of the reason for this type of situation. But sometimes wrong expectations come in life. Sometimes it's our own fault, but other times we're simply just caught off guard. What we see in our text is a case of misplaced expectations. This is a significant event, the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, something we think about on Palm Sunday, but we see misplaced expectations. Many of those who were waving palm branches, many of those standing along the road saying, "Hosanna," were ready to go home and grab their weapons, take up their swords and their spears, and they're going to go against the Romans. The king has finally arrived. The warrior is here. Like David of old, who was the warrior king. Now we have Jesus, one greater than David, the son of David. And so they were ready to fight. And Jesus clearly had subjects. What is a king without subjects? He had a following, and the following had been growing and growing and growing. But what the crowds, and possibly some of the disciples, having wrong expectations here, is the nature of the Lord's kingship. What type of king is this one who's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? What kind of king is this going to be? Were there clues in the Old Testament of what this kingship of Christ would inaugurate, what it would be like? Now, as we've seen over the last number of weeks, that the purpose of Christ, but especially his timing is very, very important. And we see that again this morning. Our theme is, our Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem as the promised king. Our Lord Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem as the promised king. And we'll see three groups. First, the joyful crowds. Then the ignorant disciples. And then third, the angry Pharisees. So first, the ignorant crowds. The context of our passage is that this is right on the heels, probably only a couple of weeks later, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And because of Jesus' great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he's gained many, many followers. Many people have heard about it, maybe have not seen Jesus or have ever heard Jesus teach or preach, and so they want to meet him. They want to meet this great miracle worker, and so his popularity was growing and growing. Now, this was a serious problem for the chief priests and the Pharisees. So these are religious denominations that are ruling over the people of Israel under the authority of the Romans. The Council of the 70, which is called the Sanhedrin, which is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, has already met. And the Council of 70 has made clear they need to arrest Jesus. They put out his arrest warrant, and they need to put him to death. But now, in chapter 12, verse 10, the chief priests decided that they also need to put Lazarus to death. You can't have this man, Lazarus, who was dead. Many people went to his funeral. Many people went to the visitation. And now he's not dead. You can't have somebody like that walking around. He's going to tell a story. People are going to believe him. And they're going to believe the one that did this great work of raising him from the dead. So here we are, in our text, less than a week before Jesus will be crucified. What has he been doing from the time he raised Lazarus from the dead till now? He's been somewhat hiding. This is, he went up to Ephraim. He stayed away from Jerusalem because he knew what was at stake. But now here he is. He's going to Jerusalem for one of the three national feasts, the Feast of Passover. This would have been an extremely busy time of the year. hundreds of thousands, possibly a couple million, the early unbelieving Jewish commentator Josephus says that 2.5 million people came into Jerusalem. Many people think that's too many. Maybe it's more like a million. He also said 250,000 lambs were brought to Jerusalem this particular week as well. Because you remember that for the Passover, they have to sacrifice a lamb, usually one lamb for 10 people. And that week that you're going to sacrifice a lamb, he has to live with your family. So they brought these lambs into people's houses to live, 250,000 of them. It would have been a busy place. Animals in the city, etc. So people are all coming down to Jerusalem. These animals are being brought to Jerusalem. The great question for many of these people is Jesus going to come? Is this great miracle worker that we've heard about, is he going to make an appearance? Is he coming to the feast? And the answer is yes. And word got out. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, the triumphal entry is one of the few events that's included in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called synoptic because they're similar, they really focus on the getting of the donkey. Maybe the story, he sent two disciples, and somebody's going to ask you, what have you need of this donkey? Well, tell him that the Lord needs it and gives it to him. And probably the person who owned the donkey, it's speculated, but is also a disciple of Jesus, etc. But none of that is in our text. It just says that Jesus found a donkey. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. The focus isn't on the getting of the donkey. The focus is on the one on the donkey here. And here, it's a celebration. Hosanna! Exclamation point. Hosanna! Here comes this great king. This powerful king, able to raise the dead to life. And he took the very thing. And they took the very thing, rather, that symbolized peace and celebration, palm branches, and they wave them. It might seem a little bit strange to us, right? Who waves palm branches? But maybe think about it, like if you've ever gone to a Canada Day parade, and people are lined up on the side of the road, and they take, you know, the little tiny Canada flags, and they wave them in a time of celebration. And for fireworks, they celebrate waving these little flags or little banners. In the Bible, what would oftentimes happen is when the warriors would come back, when the men would come back, children, women, old men and women would wait by the entrance of the city or the town, and they would wave palm branches, and they would celebrate, and they would say, "Hosanna," which means save, or God saves. It was a time of celebration. It was like a battle of victory. But here's Jesus, not leading a team of battle-worn soldiers on a mighty war horse, on a stallion. Jesus leading the disciples riding on a young donkey. It's not a very powerful image. Donkey's not a powerful animal. Nobody would enter into battle. No cavalry has gone into war with donkeys. They would not only look foolish, it'd be foolish. They'd be the same height as people. And yet here he is, riding on a young donkey. And as he rides, the people cry out, "Hosanna." It's a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration of this Hebrew word, Hosanna. Save, or save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoted from Psalm 118. Very important psalm. Psalm 118 has always been known to be a messianic psalm. And here they quote it about this Lord Jesus Christ. This is also a psalm, Psalm 118, which would be sung at feast times. And so the people probably knew it. So here in our text, Jesus is called the King of Israel. Your King is coming. Remember what was placed above the cross when Jesus was crucified? Remember what the nameplate said? The King of the Jews. Pilate objected, but they kept it. King of the Jews. So here comes Jesus, on the Sunday before Passover, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to this great, loud, numerous fanfare. What do we make of this? Well, one thing is certain is that Jesus is laying down his life. The time is at hand. He's laying down his life. He's willingly going to the cross. Nobody goes to the front lines of battle in the midst of war. Nobody goes to the front lines of battle if they're not ready to fight. And if they're not ready to lay down their life. Everything he's doing is leading up to his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion. What does Jesus think is going to happen by riling up the crowd? He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't tell them, he doesn't say, shh, don't get all flustered here. Don't get all excited. Don't rock the boat. Don't turn the apple cart. Just leave things. Be calm. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't rebuke them. He rides in as their king. He willingly is going to force the hand of the Jewish leadership. As we'll see in a moment, the Jewish leaders will be furious. But Jesus already knew that. He knew that there was a plan conspired against him. He did not back down. He's laying down his life. Another thing that we take away from this is we learn something of the type of king Jesus would become. I mean, the crowds, the people thought that this was going to be a great, mighty king. A great, mighty, powerful king. I mean, think of somebody like Saul. Why was Saul so regarded? He was the head taller than everybody else. He was mighty. He was imposing. He was strong. Just his appearance brought to one's mind, I don't want to fight against that man. He's powerful. He's a warrior. And now here we have Jesus coming. He's definitely going to be the king, not because of his might, but because of his following. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to give us this freedom. The Romans were the great enemies. So many of the Old Testament passages involving overthrowing the enemies. But he's not the type of Messiah that many of them had longed for. He does not come to Jerusalem with armor on, battle clad, ready to fight, riding upon a great powerful battle horse. We see the opposite of that. Jesus rides in on a young donkey. And by doing so, he shows that he himself is going to bring peace, not war. This is hardly a message that the zealots wanted to hear. So I mentioned that there were Sadducees and Pharisees. There was also a group called the Zealots. Simon was a zealot. Well, these people, in a lot of ways, were terrorists. They were the ones that would undermine political authority. They would assassinate, oftentimes very violent. The zealots would have followed Jesus. You're going to overthrow the Romans? The zealots would have been the first ones. Not what they would want to hear. Not what they would want to see. To be sure, they offered Jesus the warrior kingship. We will follow you. Seems that they would have fought with him. Or for him, I should say. But instead, Jesus, riding on a donkey, brings peace. And here's where we can still sense this tension regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ is the king who defeated Satan, sin, and death. And he enlists us as soldiers in his army. So as we think about Jesus in the triumphal entry, as the king of peace, the king of Salem, the king of peace, he enlists us into his army. Onward Christian soldiers marching us to war. In the Crusades of the Middle Ages, the Christians defended the holy city against the Muslim horde, against the heathen. And they then were like Peter in the garden, who drew his sword, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus said, put away your sword. Put away your sword. Rather, Jesus did not come to bring the sword in that manner. He came to bring peace. Not a peace between Rome and Israel. Greater peace. The peace between God and man. Jesus came to bring the only possible peace that eternally matters. And he is the only one who could possibly ever bring that peace between God and man, between the offended creator and the offending creature. He himself would be the bridge between those two. He came to bring peace. This was announced already at his birth, wasn't it? Peace on earth. The crowds were excited. They were ready to welcome the king. But they and some of the disciples were simply mistaken. As we see, secondly, the ignorant disciples. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What this means is that if you would have sat down with the disciples that night, Sunday night of the triumphal entry, and said, what happened today? They would have not have connected anything that happened there with the Old Testament. They would have not have had Zechariah 9 in their mind. It wasn't until later that they connected the dots. So maybe you think that, you know, these gospel accounts were written pretty quickly. They weren't written quickly. Jesus died likely in 30 AD, in the spring of 30 AD, probably about this time, end of March, beginning of April, is likely when Jesus died. But many of the synoptic gospels weren't written until the mid-50s, or maybe 60 AD, so that's 25, 30 years later. The gospel of John might not have even been written until 90 AD, which is 60 years later. John is the oldest living of the apostles, the only one who didn't die a martyr. So time has passed. But what time affords the writer is the opportunity to look back and see the significance of what actually took place. They were there for the event, but now they connect the dots. What those who knew the scriptures well should have connected was the event of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the important messianic message of Zechariah chapter 9. What is this getting at? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Zechariah 9 for a moment. But essentially what this is getting at is that Jesus removes fear. Jesus removes fear. In verse 15 of our text, it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. When the rightful shepherd comes into the kingdom, then there is peace." There isn't a foreign king coming into the kingdom to subjugate the people. Rather, the daughter of Zion may rejoice, for the king is the Messiah himself, the one who fulfills the law, even the law of circumcision. And the fact that the Messiah, king, who would provide forgiveness and cleansing, is coming to Zion. That's what we see in the fact that he's riding on a donkey. Or as Zechariah says, a donkey's colt shows the peace he brings. Oh, that people could just see that. Zechariah 9 is an important passage, especially verses 9 to 11. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's a cessation of fighting. Bows are broken. War horses are done with. Peace shall reign where this king will reign. Peace will reign. Verse 11. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, Reverend D.A. Carson draws out three points regarding this gentle king who would come. This king who would bring peace. After Carson says, first, the coming of the great or the gentle king is associated with the cessation of war. This too was understood by John as defining the work of Jesus in such a way that could never be reduced to an enthusiastic zealot. A cessation of war. Second, the coming of the gentle king is associated with the proclamation of peace of the nations, extending to the reign to the ends of the earth. In the latter half of Zechariah 9 verse 10 is a quotation from Psalm 72, a promise worldwide reign for the Zion King Jesus, the son of David. And then third, the coming of the gentle king is associated with the blood of God's covenant that spells release for prisoners. Themes already precious to John and associated with the Passover. The death of the servant king is going to lie immediately ahead in just days. This king will die. This king will become the Passover lamb. But even the disciples misunderstood. They were part of the hosannas. They would have certainly been joyful. They were in the parade. But all of Jesus' actions were calculated up until the point of Jesus' death, resurrection, pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't until then, till after the Spirit poured out, that they recognized Zechariah 9 and the events of our text. This is the King. This is the King who doesn't just simply save those of his own, the disciples and those who follow him, but this is a king who will be a universal king, who will reign over the world, whose reign will subjugate the nations, not through war, not by the edge of the sword, but by the power of the sword of the Spirit, by the word of God. That the gospel will go to all, and peace will be preached to the nations. That's what they didn't realize. And yet that's the very thing that they themselves would do as your disciples become the sent out apostles. Brings us thirdly to the angry Pharisees. The excitement and the jubilation in Jerusalem in those days was contagious. Verse 17 says that those who were the eyewitnesses of Lazarus' resurrection at the hands of Jesus, they continued to bear witness. They didn't shut their mouth. They just kept speaking. They just kept telling other people about it. Two people came into Jerusalem. Did you hear what happened? I saw a man raised from the dead. You ever see anybody raised from the dead? Of course not. I saw a man with my very eyes. I saw him walk out of the tomb wearing the grave clothes. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. They wouldn't shut their mouths. They continued to bear witness. Of course they continue to bear witness. You don't witness a glorious miracle like that and then forget about it. But it also wasn't an accident. Jesus had shown who he was. That he is the one who had power over life and power over death. We notice also that the witness bearing that these followers were proclaiming had an impact. You couldn't ignore it. You couldn't ignore it. You'd be like, yeah, I don't think so. And once in a while, you'll see in a movie or you'll read in a book about someone in the town who's crazy. And they say that they were abducted by aliens. And aliens did these weird tests on them. And nobody believes that person. Like, oh, that's just a crazy guy. It's like Otis, the town drunk. He's just talking. Nobody actually believes what Otis is going to say. Nobody believes that guy. But when you have a credible witness, and when you have many dozens of credible witnesses, many of them noble, standing in society, wealthy people, these weren't outcasts, now there was some validity to these claims. Beyond that, they have Lazarus himself. He's alive. The message the witnesses had was infectious. They would have been excited. They would have had a passion. Because they saw the dead brought to life. Have you seen that? And does that glorious truth give you also a passion in your heart of hearts? What has Christ done for you? Isn't it every bit as great as what Christ did for Lazarus? What's more startling? Raising a man physically from the dead to life, or raising somebody spiritually from dead to life. Both for the glory of God's name. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, dear friend, God performed a miracle on you. He softened your hardened heart. You become a living witness, an eyewitness, an autobiography, so to speak, testifying of what God has done in self. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was born in sin. And God, in perfect timing, has orchestrated things in my life. That already when I was a young child at 4 years old, I loved Jesus. And I prayed to Him. And throughout my whole life, God has been near to me. That's a testimony of a miraculous work done in us. If we confess, if we believe we confess regarding original sin, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you must believe in miracles. At least in the miracle of new life, of regeneration. And if you understand that, if you've received that, then you grasp it. And then you know as well that that same thing that happened to you, maybe in a slightly different fashion, God can also accomplish with your neighbor, with your co-worker, and your unbelieving physical brother or sister, or maybe your parents, maybe your children, maybe it's that wayward son or daughter. God can do that. The good news is contagious. It will be received in faith and praise, Hosanna to God, or it will be rejected. It's very clear throughout the Gospel of John, and he more than any of the other Gospels makes this clear, that when Jesus does something, there's a reaction. Both sides. I don't ever remember recalling where everybody believed or everybody rejected Jesus. Some believed, some rejected. Some thanked Him, some were angry. Some received Him. We see it time and time again. We see the crowds come out with palm branches, crying out, Hosanna. We see the Pharisees in anger and frustration. Verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him. What does that mean? What it means is that their scheming and their planning has accomplished nothing. It's like they've done nothing. More and more are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It seems like the more we plan against this man and conspire against him, the more and more people believe. And it's interesting to note, rather, that they say that the world has gone after him. This means everybody. In the next verses, right after our text, starting in verse 20, the Gentiles, the Greeks, are going to seek Jesus. But Jesus came for them. He came for the rich, and He came for the poor. He came for the slave, and He came for the free. He came for the male, and He came for the female. Boy and girl, tax collector, soldier, jailer, and fisherman. All called in Jesus Christ. The whole world, all kinds of people, all kinds of nations, all different colors and tribes of people, all languages, think of Pentecost, they've gone after him. And the Pharisees realize something needs to be done. Delaying the situation is not helping. And so what we see here is Jesus really forcing their hand. They're going to have to change their timeline a little bit here. They do not want to kill Jesus when Jerusalem is packed. Recognize that. Think about this. Tens, hundreds of thousands of people are coming. Many people are believing in him, and they have a plan to kill Jesus. You don't want to do that when there's a crowd that's all riled up already. You end up with mob mentality. If you crucify the one they love, they're going to kill you. Not a great time. Do it quietly. Do it after the feast is over, etc. But Jesus is pushing up their timeline because it's his timeline. He's in control. The Pharisees do not want a riot, but they also cannot keep on delaying. And so as the Passover is approaching and people are pouring into the city, ready to bring all these sheep into the city, all of which are going to be slaughtered to remember God's deliverance. He delivered them in Egypt. They painted blood on the doorpost of their house. Remember that, boys and girls, on the first Passover? They were saved by the blood of the Lamb. If they forgot to paint the doorpost of their house, they were not protected from the angel of death. All of that memory, all of that celebration, all of that killing of lambs to paint the doors of the house is ending. Jesus is putting an end to that. The final Lamb of God, the final Passover Lamb, the final painting of the doorposts, but the painting of the cross with his own blood is coming to an end. Riding into the city, gentle, lowly, riding on a donkey. Where is he riding to? Well, he's going to go back every single night probably to sleep in Bethany, 2 miles away. But essentially, he's riding to his death. Purposely. Riding to his death. His blood would also be shed to save those who were covered by the blood. He would be the final lamb, the final protection from death because of sin. All those covered by the blood of Jesus Christ would be saved. So, dear friends, are you covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? And maybe you're wondering this morning how you could be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. How can you be protected from that great judgment to come? It's by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your sins are forgiven and you're granted the righteousness of our Savior. And when you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you become like Lazarus, an eyewitness of what God's grace can do to sinners. He can make the foulest clean. He becomes Lord over the entirety of your life. That there is not one single sphere of your life, not one part of your life, nothing compartmentalized outside of the authority of Jesus Christ's reign over everything. Bow before him, turn to him in faith, and you'll be saved. And then you become citizens of this king. Not David. Not the great mighty kings of the past. Not Charlemagne or some great conquering king. But the Prince of Peace. The everlasting God. That is our king. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the promised shepherd king. The people cheer. The Pharisees recoil. And those reading this 2,000 years later, rejoice in the Lord's anointed. Behold, your king is coming. Do not have wrong expectations like those in our text. Jesus has come in lowliness, but Jesus will return with power. He's promised so. And so let us pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Maranatha. Amen. Our prayer team would love to minister to you. You can meet with them in the prayer room to the right of the sanctuary after the worship service, or you can reach out to them by email. May God be pleased. May we indeed bring before the Lord all of our burdens and trials and find in him our everything. Let us call upon the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great King, for the King of the kings of this earth. And we thank you that this King brings the dead to life. For Father, we confess that by nature we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet you regenerate us. You give us new life in Christ. And so we pray for each one here that you might give them that life. Make them gospel witnesses of what your grace accomplishes, So help each one of us, Lord, to worship you and to them to speak of the great grace you've given us. We thank you that our Savior came in peace and lowliness, and yet he reigns over all. Help us to submit to your authority. We pray, Father in heaven, that you will bless your word to us. We ask also for your blessing upon our offerings this morning. Continue to provide us what we need that we might be a blessing to others. Bless the work of the Judeo Ministries. And we thank you that things are opening up more in terms of the opportunity to help those in developing nations through Christian education. And we pray, Father, for your blessing upon this ministry. Give it to us generous hearts. And we pray, Father, you might sanctify this day, that we might rest, so that we might return to worship this afternoon, filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Hear us now, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The offerings this morning, first, will be for the budget, and the second offering is for EduDeo Ministries.